The Apostle Paul is asking questions again and again of the Galatians. And I trust that God the Holy Spirit might take these words and they might be questions that he asks of us. In chapter 3 he asks a number of questions of these Galatians about what happened to them and who had bewitched them and how they had become deceived. And in chapter 4 he asks more questions. But in chapter 4, where we're up to is in verse 11. So, but I might read from verse 1 down to 16 just so that we have the context of it. He's speaking in verse at the end of chapter 3. He's talking about the blessedness of Abraham. The blessedness of Abraham is to be a son of God, a friend of God, to be one who receives the Spirit of God. In verse 26, to go back there, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Greek, Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, if you belong to Christ, if you're owned by Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Potentially he is Lord of all and will own all. But if he's just a servant, he doesn't differ anything from the other servants, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I think he's speaking of his Jewish heritage there. But when the fullness of time, what a great gospel declaration this is, when the fullness of time was come, all time is in God's hands, and there is a fullness at his time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did he come? To redeem, not to try, but to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And look how he describes the children of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when you knew not God, when you were a pagan idolater, you did service. You were in slavery unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed labour upon you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness you spoke of? At that time you spoke of remarkable blessedness. Where is then the blessedness? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What a question. What questions God has laid out in his word for these Galatian believers. Where is the blessedness you spoke of? Where is the blessedness? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What a challenging question it is about that blessedness. Norm read to us about Mr. Cowper finding the Bible and finding the glory of the gospel in Romans chapter 3 and that extraordinary sense of wonder and awe that God loved you, that God took away all of your sins, that you are now a child of God. When the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 challenges the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus is in many ways exemplary in doctrine, exemplary in even hating the Nicolaitans. But he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Left your first love. That first love is in many ways what Paul's speaking of here in terms of that blessedness, isn't it? We want to look this morning at several things. Obviously Paul's anguish and Paul's reason for writing and Paul's witness to them and his witness about them. And then it might be good if the Lord allows us to ask, where is that blessedness? Where is that blessedness in your life and mine now? We know from the scriptures, we know from the testimony of the saints of God throughout times that they spend much more time walking, as it were, in darkness and calling out to the Lord to come and shine a light on their circumstances and on their lives. And they have moments. They have just moments, as the apostles did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They have moments where they see the blessedness of the glory of God. And the scriptures speak with great honesty about the trials and the struggles of God's people in this world, and particularly about the trials and struggles of those like Paul in this letter here, who writes in anguish, doesn't he? He says, I'm fearful for you, lest I have bestowed labour on you in vain. And he begs these Galatians. He's calling out to them in love. He's not writing to them out of some sense of revenge or hate for them. He says, you haven't, in verse 12, he says, you haven't injured me at all. He's calling them back into fellowship with himself. They had not only lost fellowship with Paul, but their losing a fellowship with Paul was because they had lost fellowship with God in his gospel. To turn from the gospel is to turn from the messengers of the gospel. And that was one of the things that the false teachers did. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, to think of what it meant for an apostle to have to write a letter like Galatians and defend his person and to defend his character and to defend his call from God on his life before these people. It becomes an extraordinarily serious thing to ponder, isn't it? He is just an ambassador. He is a nothing, as all of God's preachers know themselves to be. He is just a vessel. He is just one used of the Lord. And the message he brings is far more significant than the physical presence of Paul. In fact, he goes to some lengths in 2 Corinthians, you can read about it in chapter 10 and other places where he goes to some considerable lengths to show that before people he was no great orator at all. Physically, he didn't look much at all. As an orator, he was in a place where he could have been despised by the trained and powerful orators of his day. He was just a man, wasn't he? He says of himself, for his letters they say are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. But in the providence the Lord had been brought to this Galatian church through an infirmity of the flesh. Now if you read in Acts chapters 13 through to 15, you'll see that Paul on that first missionary journey was beaten. He was beaten and dragged outside one of the cities in that region and left for dead. The Jews and the others were stirred up against him all the time. Maybe that was the cause of this infirmity of the flesh, that he'd come there having suffered for the gospel. It may be, as you read down, when he gives a record of their blessedness, the record of their response to blessedness. Their response to blessedness is giving and love and generosity. The response to blessedness is those fruit of the Spirit that he speaks about in chapter 5. For what does he say in verse 15? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Such was the love that they had for the Apostle Paul. Such was the way they saw him. He was received. Verse 14, my trial, my temptation in my flesh, they didn't despise what he looked like. They didn't despise what he sounded like. They say he had a high-pitched voice and he was a little bent-over man and had a long hooked nose and an annoying high-pitched voice. Isn't it wonderful how God makes the preachers of the gospel seem weak in the eyes of people? That it's not about them. It's not about them. It's about the message they bring. How did they receive him? How did they receive him when he came, looking like this, suffering this infirmity of the flesh, which seems to have been in his eyes? Read it there in verse 14. You didn't despise what I looked like, and you didn't reject me. But you received me as an angel of God. They received him even as Christ Jesus. What had happened to bring about this state? We go back into Galatians Chapter 2, we have something of the history of it, don't we? What had happened? Paul had come and preached the gospel of sovereign grace, of sovereign electing love of God. He preached, as chapter 3 says, verse 1, before whose eyes has been, Christ Jesus has been evidently set forth. He's been placarded. Paul came and he proclaimed with a placard, as it were, Jesus Christ, set forth, evidently set forth, crucified. That was his message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole counsel of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what had happened in those churches? That because of false brethren, unawares brought in. They didn't look like false brethren. They claimed to be Christians. They were so much, in so many ways, like the apostles, that they could come into the churches where the apostles had left and take up positions of responsibility and authority. And obviously leadership. Brought in unawares, they came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. For those who think themselves strong, Galatians is a wonderfully instructive letter, isn't it? Because in chapter 2, verse 11, he goes on to describe how in a similar situation, when these people came from James, they came to Antioch from the very epicentre of Christianity in those days, the church in Jerusalem, the church pastored by James is what their claim was. And then they came to that gathering in Antioch. Before, verse 12, and before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled, other Jews joined in the hypocrisy likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, with their hypocrisy. And look what Paul says of them in verse 14. This is Peter and Barnabas. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jew, why compellest thou to the Gentiles to live as Jews? Compels the Gentiles. It was compelling. It was compelling from the Apostle Peter and from Barnabas. Such is the nature of the human heart, isn't it? Jeremiah 17 says that our hearts are desperately wicked and beyond cure. Desperately wicked beyond cure. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. Charles Simeon said the human mind is very fond of fetters. It is apt to forge them for itself. So this letter is a personal letter, isn't it? It now becomes extraordinarily personal for Paul. He's not saying that he's been injured. He's not saying that he's writing out of any sense of vengeance or reproach to them because of what they did to him. He is not the issue. The issue is he loved the souls of these people because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, he'd taken Paul to that part of Turkey, modern day Turkey, and not to other parts of modern day Turkey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. He refused for him to go to certain places, but he did, because of an infirmity of the flesh, go to these people. And they responded. They responded with extraordinary blessedness, extraordinary gratitude. And so he asks these questions of them, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm astounded. Chapter 3, he asks them, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Chapter 5, verse 7, he says, and who has hindered you? You did run well. When you had this blessedness, you ran well. Who did hinder you? And look what he goes on to say, that you should not obey the truth. That you should not obey the truth. You see, these people, and that's the heart of what this part of the passage is about, isn't it? These people had turned from the gospel because of the deceptive work of these false teachers. And in turning from the gospel, they had turned from God's messenger. He'd been esteemed in their eyes. He'd been esteemed before them. And then he asks them this question, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? How much he longed for the response of the Apostle Peter. See, the Apostle Peter, people say that they had a big argument. I believe, as much as the scriptures allow me to believe, that the Apostle Peter, as soon as he had that rebuke from Paul, that public rebuke which must have shamed him enormously and shamed Barnabas, I think he just put up the white flag immediately. He says, now I see. And he calls Paul in chapter 3 at the end of his life, he says, he's a beloved brother. A beloved brother. A beloved brother in the gospel who has rescued him from a path that was bewitching and deceiving. The essence of the issue at Galatia, of course, is the essence of the issue that is before all of us and in all of our flesh all of the time. We really do believe, because of the fall of our father Adam, that if we do something, we will earn God's favour. If we do something, we will keep ourselves more in God's favour. That is the glory of the liberty of the gospel, isn't it? It declares a saviour. And that's the problem with a false gospel, is it presents another Jesus. I love what Hebrews 10, I was reading it this morning when I was in here, I love what Hebrews 10, just how Hebrews 10 describes our Lord Jesus. He came as that suffering servant, his said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings of sin thou wouldst not, neither had thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then down in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says these remarkable words. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, Peter knew better. In Acts chapter 15, at that Jerusalem council, when this issue was raised before all of the apostles, Peter rose up and he spoke of the fact that there is now no difference between Jew and Gentiles. God knows the hearts and he bears them with and giving them. And that's the blessing, that's the blessedness here in Galatians chapter 3, is the receipt of the Spirit to be a child of God, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did unto us. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as the Jews did, as the apostles did, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? Purifying their hearts by faith. By the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus and our simple trusting in him. The issue, of course, in all of our lives, and I can speak personally rather than speak publicly in a sense, is that we do believe, don't we, that if we have a freedom, if we have liberty, then liberty from rules, liberty from regulations, then there will be no restraints. And people will sin as they like. And so it was with good intentions that these people came to Galatia. They were zealous. They were zealous. They were moral people. And all they did was say to these people, there is a way to be sanctified, to be more sanctified by doing these things. It takes a new nature. It takes a holy nature. It takes a nature born of God to love freedom and to delight in freedom, as Norm read out about Mr. Cowper. Ezekiel 36 has been a passage of scripture which is really powerful, isn't it? And powerful because of its promises. And these are the promises of the blessing of the Spirit which was given to Abraham, the blessing of the Spirit which came to the Gentile believers in Galatia when Jesus Christ and Him crucified was preached to them. And the promise of God, just listen to the I wills. He says, I will sanctify. I will set apart and set high and holy my great name, which was profaned among the heathen and which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He goes on to talk about where they will dwell. But the essence of the gospel coming in power in Christ Jesus himself taking up residence inside people is that we now, as children of God, belong to him. What does he say? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 29 of Ezekiel 36, and I will also save you from your uncleanness. He will save his people, he will redeem them, and he'll put his spirit in them, and his spirit will move them. He is our sanctification, and he, our precious Saviour, is our sanctifier. The false teachers in Galatia, as they do today, keep saying to people, if we can give you some rules to live by, then you will be more holy. The scriptures under the new covenant speak in exactly the opposite terms. I love what Romans 6 says, isn't it? He says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. The natural man thinks that to bring some law will bring people into a state of greater holiness. Romans 6:14 says exactly the opposite. They thought the law would make them more sanctified, and they did find that the law did exactly the opposite in their lives. But these men could get no inroad into the lives of these people that they were bewitching and deceiving until they had removed Paul in their esteem from their presence. Then Paul went from being viewed as an angel of God and even Jesus Christ himself to someone who was viewed by these people as an enemy. Paul was no different. Paul's gospel hadn't changed at all. In fact, he makes it very, very clear, doesn't he, in Galatians 1, that if anyone brings any other gospel other than the one that he has preached, if you receive any other gospel other than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. You see, the Galatian view of the gospel had changed. The Galatian view of the work of God in the lives of his people had changed. And their view has changed. There is a lesson for us, isn't it? When our view of someone has changed, we need to ask ourselves, is it because our view of the gospel has changed? As I said, Paul's an ambassador. People need not to deal with Paul, but to deal with his king. An ambassador simply has a message. An ambassador simply relays the message. If you have a problem with the message about the character of God and what the Lord Jesus has done, then the issue is not with the preacher. The issue's with God himself. For those who love this blessedness, I love what Romans 10 says, and it quotes Isaiah 50. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I love to think about that this last little while. Isn't it wonderful? The only thing you can't see much of me is my feet. It doesn't say how beautiful is the eloquence of him who preached the gospel. How beautiful is his learning, and how beautiful is his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, and how beautiful are some of the things that he's done. It's how beautiful are the feet. The beauty and the blessedness that these Galatians had experienced, that Paul spoke of, was that blessedness in hearing the gospel for the first time. That like Paul, that you might be caused by God. I trust you have caused by God to call out, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If that has been your experience under the gospel, what remarkable blessedness. Plucking out eyes, doing anything to honour the preacher, doing anything to honour the children of God is just a simple thing. In fact, God's children long for opportunities to witness to him. They long for opportunities to serve him. They find it not frustrating that they don't do enough, but they find it frustrating that they can't at times. They beg the Lord to allow them to witness, and somehow the doors are closed. But the gospel, in its glory, in its grace, in its freedom, is something remarkable. It's something blessed, isn't it? To know that your sins are forgiven and they are taken away completely. They became, the Lord Jesus, as Norm read from 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own, but God made him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. In him, God's salvation, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. What did Paul pray for the Ephesians? He prayed that they would find that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. He might dwell in your hearts. So that's the blessedness here, isn't it? In the context of Galatians 4, the blessedness is that blessedness of the Spirit indwelling people, the blessedness of being a child of God, the blessedness of adoption. That's what redemption brings, isn't it? To redeem, verse 5 of chapter 4, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, because you are God's children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. To be redeemed means that a sinner like me is a perfectly fit home for the holy God of this universe to live in. Isn't that remarkable? That's where he dwells, isn't he? What is the hope of glory that you have? It is Christ in you. The holy God is of two purer eyes than even to look upon sin. When he sees sin, it must be punished, and it must be punished to the full extent of his holy justice. And he takes up residence in his people. Brothers and sisters, what blessedness is this? Sons of God by creation, sons of God by adoption, by his sovereign choosing, by his sovereign grace, by his sovereign love, by the work of his dear and precious Son. That bride, that beautiful bride, the church that was given to him in eternity, given to him by his Father. And at that time he took absolute full responsibility before God to bring them back to heaven, holy, spotless, blameless, unreprovable. And he did it. He did it. He didn't try and do it. He did it. It is finished. And what do we cry? What do the children cry? They cry, Abba, Father. We're brought into this intimate relationship with him. That's the blessedness, isn't it? Where is that blessedness now gone? He loves me and I love him. He speaks to me and he hears from me. He watches over me with adoration and love every step of my life. He listens. He listens to me in prayer. Just turn to Galatians and just look back and see what these Galatians had missed out on. See what sort of an extraordinary exchange that they had made. By turning back, by simply turning back to the law, simply turning back to works. In Galatians 2:16, there's no justification. No one is justified. No one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In 2 verse 19, This is the blessedness, isn't it? For through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You cannot live unto God and live unto the law at the same time. I do not, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I delight in the grace of God. I'm amazed by the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. 3 verse 1, there is that bewitching, isn't it, to turn back there. It's bewitching because it seems so effective and it seems so worthy and it seems so moral. It's bewitching. But you don't receive the Spirit that way, verse 2. And you don't, verse 5, have the Spirit ministered, have the Spirit supplied to you. And 3 verse 7, you know you therefore that they which are of faith, they are the same other children of Abraham. And if you're the child of Abraham in verse 9, then they which are of faith, and of faith, it talks about origins, that word of, it's where you've come from. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And as many, verse 10, as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. If you go back to the law at any point whatsoever, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No man, verse 11, is justified by the law in the sight of God. Because the law, verse 12, is not of faith. The man that doeth them shall live in them. They'll live in them. To go from blessedness, to have all those things taken from you and to have all those things put on you for a simple act of the law, you can see why Paul is writing with such passion. To love the souls of men demands that we preach the gospel of free and sovereign grace to them. To love the souls of men is to warn them and to encourage them in the gospel to just look in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look. If you look to him and enjoy the blessedness, then you will have enough works. You will have enough works between here and heaven to fully occupy you 24/7. If you turn back to anything to do with your own flesh and your own fleshly activities, the law works wrath. The law is the strength of sin. I don't know about you. I love to meditate on the blessedness, and I live in my flesh knowing so often that I don't live in light of it. But I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that God calls books like this one of Galatians to be written just to remind us of the wonder of the gospel, just to remind us of the wonder of who the Lord Jesus really is. Who the Lord Jesus really is right now. We do quote that verse often, and it's really wonderful to think about it, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, the reason that no flesh and no fleshly activity or glory in his presence, God has made his people to be seen in this world as nothings. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Is that gospel to you? That he is my wisdom. He in his word is my wisdom. But he is my righteousness. There is only one righteousness in the scriptures. It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. Just turn in your Bibles. I promise to go to Romans 4 because it's Paul's exposition of that blessedness. And the same word is used in Romans 4. Just spend a few minutes as we close just thinking about these remarkable verses. And as I've said to you before, I remember the time in India where some of these verses became spirit and life to me, and I just couldn't believe how much of a blessing they were. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And now verse 4. And now to him that worketh is the reward. For those who work, they're expecting some reward. No doubt you have heard much, as I have over the years, about rewards in heaven and extra jewels in your crown and a closer place to the throne of God because you've done these things. There is no gospel in that, brothers and sisters. There is no honour to God. How do people get into heaven? Purely by the work of the Lord Jesus. Just read on. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. That they put God under some debt. But to him, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is that good news to you, brothers and sisters? Is that good news? Ungodly. Ungodly. Justified by God. In God's courts in heaven, perfectly just. No sin. His faith is counted as for righteousness, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Imputed without any works of David's at all. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What a remarkable blessing. You know the circumstances of David writing that. What a remarkable thing when Nathan came along to David. And David was caused by Nathan telling that story about the man who had hundreds of sheep and the other man who had one and used to eat at his table and sleep in his arms. It's a story about David, isn't it? David had all that God had offered, and in 2 Samuel he says he would have even given him more if he wished for it. But the rich man came and he slew the poor man's lamb. And David said quite rightly and justly, that man deserves to die. He deserves to die. And Nathan turned to David and said, you are the man. You are the man. And then he says these remarkable things, isn't he? The Lord has taken away your sin. Taken it away forever. Taken it away completely. Taken it away justly. Taken it away in a holy way that all of the character, all of the revealed character of God is honoured in the death of his dear and darling son. And that's why the doctrine of particular redemption is just so critical to the gospel. It's the only hope I have. The only hope I have is Paul's hope, isn't it? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I do pray that God would give us again and again a sense of the blessedness of his salvation, a sense of the wonder of it, that we might have these searching questions asked of us, and that we might find that we have a good hope through grace. And that we might be made wise unto the bewitching influences of those in religion who would turn us away from the perfect and sufficient obedience of the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness and his perfect sanctifying work in our lives to something else. Obviously, the blessedness is a blessedness that can be lost. It can be lost when people return to the law, because you cannot look to the law and look to the Lord Jesus at the same time. You cannot look to your flesh and find comfort and peace in who the Lord Jesus is. The only way to honour God's law, you can read about it at the end of Romans chapter 3, the only way you honour God's law is to trust Christ alone for your righteousness before God. We can lose that blessedness, as these Galatians had done, when we tolerate anything mixed with the grace of God. If you mix anything with grace, if you preach 99% grace and 100% works, all you have done, according to this book, is preach works. It is grace, pure grace. You cannot mix them. Read about it in Romans 11, verse 6. And when we tolerate things as these people had done in Galatia, we turn from his servants, we turn from them in love, and we look upon them with suspicion. But for those who are his children, his glory is paramount. His honour is the thing that they hold most dear. And it doesn't matter if they have to stand as Luther did against the whole world. They will stand for the grace of God and his gospel. And that blessedness is lost so often, isn't it? When we lose our first love, may God cause us again and again to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. May he protect us, as only he can do, to show us what is bewitching to our souls. And what is bewitching to our souls is that which is dishonouring to his sovereign grace, to his dear and precious Son. Heaven won't have it, brothers and sisters. It'll happen for a while on this earth, but God will sanctify all of his children. Let's pray.